Cooper here. I hope that you've had a very enjoyable Sunday afternoon and that you're refreshed by the activities of the day and are eager now to engage in this portion of our worship as we study together from the Word of God. This morning we talked about the problem of self, and then we talked about the problem of indifference. On Wednesday evening we're going to talk about problems in marriage, as we've already announced. And it's true that man has problems. While life has many, many problems, not all problems have the same weight or the same kind of consequence, or are they all of the same importance. Some problems that men have are material in nature and they're temporal in their consequence. Others are spiritual in their nature and they are eternal in their consequence. Sin is the first and the greatest problem that man has. In fact, that's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is the story of how man fell. He needed a redeemer. God provided a redeemer through Christ. And from Genesis to Revelation, the story is of Christ the Redeemer. Somehow, some way, every book of the Bible relates to the concept of Christ being the Redeemer, of redeeming man from sin. And why is that the message? It's because man has a problem with sin. So tonight, let's talk about man having a problem with sin. In fact, man has a number of problems with sin. As man gets ready to look at sin and he begins to analyze sin in his own life, he has a problem with what sin is. Trying to figure out what sin is. Man also has a problem with who it is that is a sinner. And then man also has a problem of when one becomes a sinner. And then man also has a problem with why sin is a big problem. And so what if I do sin? What's the big problem with sin? And then man also has a problem of how does he deal with the problem of sin? How do I overcome sin? How can sin be removed from my life? And so let's talk about the problem that man has with sin. It is the first and the greatest problem that man has. Let's start with the problem of what sin is. Just what is sin? What is sin when we talk about one being guilty of sin? Well, I want us to begin by noticing that the term sin is not used as much as it ought to be and not used as much as it used to be in our society. In fact, people do not use the term sin as much anymore as they used to. In fact, we use a different term to describe things. No longer do we call people sinners, but we have a disorder now. And so here is a fellow that may have a problem with lying. And he just lies, repeating and repeating lie after lie. Instead of calling him a sinner, we now call him one who has some kind of disorder. Instead of being a drunkard, we now say he has a disorder, maybe he's an alcoholic. Or instead of having some kind of problem with stealing, and he's a thief, we don't call him a sinner anymore. We call him some kind of, there's some term, I forgot what it is. We call one who has this disorder that he takes things that don't belong to him. And so what we do, we soften the nature of sin. But I want to talk about what the Bible says with reference to the nature of sin and what it is. Let's begin with 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4. John says in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For then he says, sin is a transgression of the law. So what is sin? Well, John says that sin is a transgression or a violation of the law of God. So whenever God's law is violated, whenever God's law is transgressed, that constitutes sin. A case in point, Genesis 2 and verse 17, God told Adam and Eve not to eat of a particular fruit that is in the midst of the garden, for in the day that they would eat of it, they would surely die. That's the law. That was what God had said. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Adam and Eve violated or transgressed that law. God said, do not eat of it. Adam and Eve did eat of that. So that tells me they transgressed or they violated the law that God had made. That constitutes sin. It doesn't matter what shape, form, or fashion that violation may be in. It may be something you think of as being a major violation. Or it may be minor and insignificant over here that you don't even pay attention to that. But nonetheless, it is a violation or a transgression of the law of God. That constitutes sin. No matter what it is, it constitutes sin. That's what sin is. Well, we can sin in more than one fashion. Meaning by that, we can sin by doing something, or we can also sin by not doing something. Sometimes someone says, you talk to them about sin in their life, and their question may be, well, what have I done? What have I done that's wrong? Well, it may be not what you have done. It may be what you did not do. So we can commit sin by doing something that God has forbidden. James 2 and in verse 9. If you have respect of persons, James said, you commit sin. Now what God said was, do not have respect of persons. So God has forbidden that, but if I do what God has forbidden, then that constitutes sin.
because doing the forbidden is a violation or transgression of the law of God. Well, there's another way that I can commit sin. It may be that I just fail to do what God has commanded. James 4 in verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now here's what you know to do. You know what the command of God is, but God says, do it, but you fail to do that. What have I done that's wrong? Well, it may not be what you were doing. It may not be anything that was forbidden that you were doing. It may be that you were just failing to do what God has commanded. That likewise constitutes sin. Now that I know what sin is, now I need to raise another question about sin. That solves the problem of what? Now let's talk about the problem of who. Who is it that is guilty of sin? We talk about sin, and we generally want to think about other people being guilty of sin. It's others that are guilty of sin and not we ourselves. Well, I want to notice three things about the problem of who is a sinner. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, we sometimes want to think of the lowlife as being the sinner. If we say we want to talk about sinners tonight, it may be that in your mind you're thinking of the drunkard, the thief, the rapist, the liar, etc. That's what you think of when you think of a sinner. But a sinner is one who commits sin, and who is it that commits sin? And who is it that has a problem of sin that they need the remission of sins? Well, the Bible tells me that all men have a problem with sin. That's who sins. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. As you're turning to Romans chapter 3, let's talk about chapter 1 and then chapter 2. And chapter 3 then becomes the conclusion of chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 is talking about how that the Jews, or the Gentiles rather, are in sin. And how that they're guilty of great sins such as even immorality, even the sin of homosexuality. Of changing even the nature of God. Here were people who were greatly in sin. But then chapter 2 says, you know what, you Jews are just as much sinners as the Gentiles are. But then when we come to chapter 3, I call it a funnel chapter, meaning that it takes those two chapters and funnels those two thoughts together, saying that not only are the Jews in sin, and not only are the Gentiles in sin, but all men are guilty of sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 9, we have before concluded that all are under sin. How many are under sin, Paul? Paul said all are under sin, Romans 3, 9. Well, then verse 23, we're all familiar with it and can quote verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Paul, who has committed sin? Paul said it is all men who have sinned. See, it's not just that low life of the drunkard and the liar and the rapist and the murderer, but it's all men who have sinned. Well, let's look at another text in Romans 5 and in verse 12. That death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Well, in 1 John 5 and verse 19, it is the whole world that lies in wickedness. And in 1 Kings 4, or chapter 8 and verse 46, there is no one that does not commit sin. So I learned from that all men are guilty of sin. But let's go a step further. And notice that when we talk about all men, we're talking about even moral people and even religious people. It may be that some only think of this extreme low life. But then others may think, well, it's more than just the low life, but I'll tell you what, good moral people are not sinners. I've had studies and home Bible studies with people who were good moral people, and I'm trying to convince them what to do for the remission of sin, and I have a hard time maybe convincing them, and I have on occasion, of convincing them of the need for salvation. Well, I don't need the remission of sins. Well, why not? Well, I haven't done anything wrong. What do you mean you haven't done anything wrong? Well, you see, I'm a good moral person. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't run around, and I'm not unfaithful to my wife. I'd give my neighbor the shirt on my back. I'd do anything for anybody. You can talk to my friends and my neighbors and they'll tell you good things about me. Well, that may be true. But I tell you what, even moral people are in sin. Let's go to Acts chapter 10 and talk about a good moral man. His name was Cornelius. He was the first Gentile convert under the Great Commission. Now let's notice about this man in Acts chapter 10. Was he a good man? Well, certainly Cornelius was a good man. Acts 10 and verse 2 says he was a devout man. And he was one that feared God. And he gave alms generously to the people. He was a generous man. What else do we know about him? Verse 22 says that he was a just man. He was fair. He was honorable. He treated people right. He feared God. He had a great reputation among all the nation of the Jews. He was a Gentile, keep in mind. But you go to the Jews who were normally enemies of the Gentiles, and the Jews would say good things about him. That's how good a man he was. That even people who would normally hate this kind of man would say good things about this man. He was a good, moral man. Look at chapter 11 now in verse 14. This man still had to hear words whereby he and all his house would be saved. Saved from what? He needs to be saved from sin. Who is it that is guilty of sin? Cornelius was guilty of sin, but he was a good moral man. You may say, I don't know that I need to become a Christian. I don't know that I need to obey the gospel. I don't need the remission of sins. I'm a good moral person. So was Cornelius, a good moral person. He was in sin. Let's talk about religious people as well. You see, just because someone is religious, and they may be devout and they may be devoted if they're religious, it does not mean that they have to be indifferent toward their religion to be a sinner. They could be devoted and religious people and still be in sin. Let's go back to Cornelius. Not only was he a moral man, he was a religious man. He was a devout man. He feared God, the text said. Let's back up about two chapters to chapter 8 now. And here we read of a man who was a treasurer in the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This eunuch was riding along in his chariot. And why was he riding along in a chariot? Because he had been to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship. That takes devotion. That takes dedication. While he's riding along, he's not thinking about secular things. He's reading from Isaiah the prophet. A preacher came to him and preached to him Jesus, verse 35 said, and when he heard the preaching of the gospel, he said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Baptized for what? Peter said it was for the remission of sins. But I thought he was a religious man. I thought he was so devoted that he had gone from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship he had. He was a dedicated man. He was a religious man, and no doubt a moral man. And yet he was in need of salvation. Now who is it that's guilty of sin? The Bible tells me that it's not just the lowlife, it is all men who are guilty of sin. That raises now another question. Now I know what sin is, and I know who is guilty. That takes me to another question. When does one become guilty? Man has a problem figuring that out sometimes. When does one become a sinner? At what point does it become a sinner? Well, some people say, I tell you what, he becomes a sinner from the time he was born. He inherits the sin of his parents. Others have said, no, he doesn't become a sinner. Someone said recently that he doesn't become a sinner until the age of 21. Where they got that, I'm not sure. But here are some saying from one extreme, he's not a sinner, or he is a sinner at birth, to the fact that he's not a sinner until he reaches age 21. When does one become a sinner? And how do I know whether or not I'm guilty of sin? Let's see what the Bible says. Let's begin with the concept first, that one is not a sinner at birth and does not become a sinner at birth. Calvinism teaches hereditary total depravity. There are five major points of Calvinism, and the first of those five major tenets of Calvinism says that man has hereditary total depravity. And what does that mean? Well, depravity means he's in sin. Hereditary means he gets it from his parents, who got it from their parents, who got it from their parents, and it goes all the way back to Adam. Total means that he's totally depraved. He can't do one good thing to please the Lord, or else he's not totally depraved, is he? So if you're totally depraved, you're totally steeped in sin, and you cannot even think a good thought. That's Calvinism. And there are those who teach us that at birth, this person is born in sin. Well, that leads then to other misconcepts, and other forms of Calvinism, and other erroneous doctrines, such as, if man is born in sin, therefore there is unconditional election. There is also limited atonement. And on down the line, as we finish Calvinism, but also leads to infant baptism and other false doctrines. Because man thought that the infant is born in sin, when does he become a sinner? Well, it's not at birth. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. In Ezekiel 18, I read in verse 4, that the soul that sins, it shall die. Now, verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. Again, same statement made in verse 4. But verse 20 goes further to say this. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. Now what that tells me is that when this baby is born, he does not inherit the sin of his parents. And his parents did not inherit the sin of their parents. And nor did anyone inherit the sin of Adam. The son does not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. So it's not at birth. The very fact that the Bible talks about being reconciled, Ephesians 2:16. The word reconciled means to bring back together. So that tells me that when one is a sinner, they come back together. If they're reconciled, they come back together with God where they once were. That means they weren't in sin when they started. The very idea of reconciliation tells me there is no such thing as hereditary total depravity. But when does one become a sinner at birth? When does one become a sinner? If it's not at birth, when do they become a sinner? Well, there is some point at which, from birth to adulthood, there is some point at which one becomes accountable before God. And how do we know when and where that is? Let's turn to Romans 7 and in verse 9. Let's talk about Romans 7 in verse 9 for a few moments. There are numerous passages. There are numerous passages in the Bible that talk about the point of accountability by implication. There are numerous passages that just assume the point of accountability. This is one passage that specifically addresses the point of being accountable before God. And I want you to notice what Paul said. Paul said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul is talking about his own life in this context. There are six things on the screen before you. There are five that are mentioned in verse 9. One, we put in italics because it is implied, and I'll show you how that's implied in just a moment. But here's what Paul said. Paul said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now notice Paul makes a contrast. He talks about being without law and then the commandment. Commandment is the law. And so if you're without law and then the commandment, those are contrast, aren't they? And then he talks about being alive and then being dead. Those are contrast. So I know he's talking about two periods of time in his life. There was a time when he was alive, then there was a time when he was dead. There was a time he was without law, then there was a time the commandment was there. And then he mentions there was a time sin was in his life. That tells me, by implication and by necessary inference, there was a time when there was no sin in his life. That's how I know that's there. And there's another reason I know that no sin is there, and that is because sin is a transgression of the law, and if there is no sin, there is no law, there could be no sin. So let's see what Paul is saying. Paul said there was a time in his life when he was without law. In what sense? And what law is he talking about? Those are two questions we must answer. What law is Paul talking about? There was a time in my life I was without law. What law is Paul talking about? Is he talking about Old Testament law? Is he talking about New Testament law? Is he talking about civil law? Or is he talking about law in general? What's he talking about? Let's look at the context. We're looking at verse 9 in Romans 7. Let's back up to verse 4. Paul said, we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. What law is that? That's the law of Moses. That's Old Testament law. Now then, let's go two verses before this at verse 7. This is verse 9. At verse 7, he said, I had not known covetousness except the law said, thou shalt not covet. What law is that? That's Old Testament law. That's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? So the law that he's talking about in the context is the Old Testament, the law of Moses. Now Paul is saying there was a time in his life he was without law, and then the commandment came into his life. In what sense? Was Paul there before the law was given at Sinai, and then the law came, and therefore now it's effective in his life? That won't work. Paul would have to be a very aged man. He called himself an aged man, but not that old. That won't work. So there's another sense in which he was without law, and then the commandment came into his life. What Paul is saying is, there was a period of time in my life that I was without law in the sense that I did not understand law. I could not be held accountable for obeying or disobeying law. That I did not even understand the concept of law. I could not obey and I could not disobey law. Since Paul then therefore was not accountable to law because of his youth and because of his lack of knowledge, his lack of understanding and his lack of maturity, therefore, he did not commit sin during that time because it was all the same in his life as if there was no law in his life. Therefore, he did not commit sin. What was Paul's relationship during that period of time in his life? Paul said, I was alive once without the law. You know, we often talk about little babies and we say, you know what, they are saved. No, they're not. Saved implies that they were lost and salvaged from that. We better describe that sometimes saying they're in a safe relationship. That's right. I like biblical terms. I like to say they are alive before God. Their relationship to God is one of life. There's been nothing in their life to sever that relationship. Because in an infant's life, in an infant stage or in childhood, they are without law. It's all the same as if there is no law. Because they can neither obey nor disobey law. They cannot understand nor comprehend law. So there is no sin in their life. Therefore, their relationship is one of life before God. But Paul says there was a point in my life at which I begin to understand and comprehend law. I could be held accountable for obeying or disobeying the law. I could choose now to obey or disobey. So in that sense, the commandment is now in my life. God's holding me accountable for that commandment. What'd you do with it then, Paul? Paul said, that's when I began to commit sin. What happened then to your life, Paul? I died spiritually before God. Paul is talking about this point of being accountable. There was a time when I was not accountable before God, then I became accountable before God. Now what's the big deal about becoming accountable before God? The big deal is when you become accountable, that's when you start committing sin, and that's when you die spiritually before God. Now how do you know you've reached that point? Well, are you old enough to understand law? Are you old enough to be held accountable for obeying or disobeying law? I'm not asking you, do you understand all the laws of God? Do you understand all of the Bible? Then ask you that. But are you old enough to understand what God expects of you? Are you old enough to comprehend so that you could be held accountable for obeying or disobeying the law? Are you old enough to understand who Christ is? You know, we can teach little kids to memorize that he's the Son of God, he was raised from the dead. But do you understand that? Do you understand what it means that he is the Son of God? And are you old enough to comprehend what the commandments are with reference to what to do to be forgiven of sin? We can teach the smallest of children at 2, 3, 4 years old. We can teach them to memorize faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's not hard. But do they understand that? No, they don't. At that age, they don't. Are you old enough to understand and comprehend what it means to repent and what it means to believe in the Lord and what it means to be baptized and the reason people are being baptized? Are you old enough to commit sin? Had a grandmother one time to argue with me that her 15-year-old grandson did not need to be baptized. He does not need to obey the gospel because he's not old enough to commit sin. And just recently someone wrote to me and asked me how to deal with an argument that was being made that one doesn't become a sinner till the age of 21. I want to know, are you old enough to lie? Are you old enough to lust? Are you old enough to commit fornication? You're old enough to sin then, aren't you? Maybe you've determined in your heart that, you know what, I realize. I'm seeing sin in my life. I know I'm doing wrong. I know I'm committing sin. I know I've reached the point that God is expecting me to obey or disobey. He expects me to make a choice now. But he's expecting me to obey. And I know that I've disobeyed at times, and therefore I have a problem in my life. Man has a problem with trying to determine when he becomes a sinner. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 9. Now that I know when one becomes a sinner, I know something about when he becomes a sinner. That's when he reaches the point of being accountable before God. Let's talk about the problem of why. That is, why is there a problem with sin? You know, it may be that people reckon, yeah, there's sin in my life, and yes, I'm doing wrong, but what's the big deal? What's the big deal with sin? And why is sin such a problem then? Let's talk about the problem of why there is a problem with sin. Why is sin such a big problem? Two things I want to suggest to you. First of all, sin is a big problem because it separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 said, your sins and iniquities have separated you and your God. And if you could picture with me that you take this wedge of sin and you just back it out of this relationship, you just move it up, what you have is man and God coming back in a proper relationship. And that was the state of being alive with God. It was sin then that came in as a wedge and separated man from his God. Numerous passages describe it as being death. Romans 7, 9 that we just looked at a moment ago. That when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Or death passed upon all men, Romans 5, 12, because all have sinned. Or the wages of sin is death. Every time the term death is used, it always means separation, no matter how you use it. And in a spiritual sense, it has to do with our separation from God. Rather than being one of life with God, we're dead spiritually. That is, we're severed and separated by sin. So sin has come in as a wedge and separated God and man. Now what's the problem with that? Well, then no longer are we in a right relationship with God. No longer do we have life with God. We're severed spiritually from God. That's what sin does to us. See, the reason people need to obey the gospel is not because they've reached a certain age. Sometimes people say, you know, he needs to be baptized or she needs to be baptized because, they are age and they're not an age. No, they don't need to be baptized because they happen to reach a certain age. They don't need to be baptized because their parents expect them to. They need to obey the gospel because they have a problem in their life that needs to be removed. And that's the problem of sin. Sin needs to be removed. Now, why is sin such a problem? Well, it separates from God, number one. But secondly, sin keeps us from going to heaven. Look, notice John 8 and verse 21. Jesus said that if you die in sin, where I go, you cannot come. You notice what Jesus said? He said, if you die in sin, if you die with sin separating you from your God, you can't go to heaven that way. That leaves one alternative. You're going to go to hell. You see, it is not. Someone says, well, you know, you mean to tell me that someone is going to lose their soul in hell because they did not obey the gospel? No. They die and go to hell because of sin. That's what sends them there. It's not the lack of obedience. It's the fact that sin's there. It's like a disease. Someone said one time, you take a person and put them on a foreign island out here, or just an isolated place, and they contract some disease. Maybe it's malaria. And they don't have any medication. They have nothing to take care of that. Why did that person die? Someone said, I'll tell you why he died. He died because he didn't have any medicine. No, that's not why he died. He died because he had a disease. That's what killed him. Oh, but if he had the medicine, that could have cured it. Maybe that's true. And that is true. But what killed him was the disease. Now, why is it that people don't go to heaven? And why do people die and go to hell? It's not because they were not baptized. Yes, that would have brought the remission of sins. But they die and go to hell because there is sin in their life. That's the problem with sin. Why is sin such a problem? It's because it separates us from God, and we can't go to heaven with sin in our life. If you come to the point that you recognize there is sin in your life tonight, if you come to the point that you recognize I am of that point of being accountable before God, and I'm severed and I'm separated from God, what would happen if you died in that condition? If you come to the conclusion that if I die now, there's no way I could go to heaven because there's sin separating me from God. Well, then you've got a problem then, don't you? And you have a problem with sin. And that brings us then to another question, and that is, how do I deal with that then? I want this taken away. I want this wedge of sin removed. What do I do about that? And so that brings us to the problem of how do you deal with that? I know what sin is. I know who is the sinner. And I know when we become sinners. And I know why it's a problem. Because I can't go to heaven with sin in my life. But I want the remission of sin. So how do I obtain the remission of sins? How do I deal with sin in my life? What do you do about that? And what has been done about that? Well, let's see what the Bible says about the problem of how we deal with the problem of sin. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, the Bible tells us we're saved by the grace of God. That if that sin is going to be removed at all, it's going to be by the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are you saved through faith. You see, if that sin is taken away at all, it is by the grace of God. Someone said, I tell you what we need to do. We need to preach on the grace of God. I say amen. Someone said, I tell you what we need to do. We need to emphasize the grace of God. I say amen. Because were it not for the grace of God, we could not be saved. How is that sin going to be taken away? It's going to be taken away by the grace of God. Because God is a merciful, a forgiving God. He is a kind God. He's a loving God. He wants you to be saved. And what has he done? Well, that grace of God provided a sacrifice. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. That is, the grace of God provided a sacrifice for us. Now let's raise another question here. Why did Christ have to die as a sacrifice? I don't know about you, but when I was much younger, I used to wonder, why couldn't God just forgive us without a Christ dying for us? He is the all-powerful God, after all. He can do anything that he wants to do, so why couldn't God just say, I forgive everybody, and Christ doesn't have to die? Why doesn't he do that? I want to suggest to you, Christ had to die, or we could not have been forgiven. Now why is that? That's because of the nature of what sin is. I want you to consider with me again that sin, by its very nature, is a violation of the law. A violation of the law, that's what sin is. Sin, by its very nature, demands that a penalty be paid, or else it is no law. Let's illustrate. Here a parent says to the child, do not go play in the street. That's the law, isn't it? That's the parent's law. The child goes and plays in the street, and the parent doesn't do anything about that. Well, then it's all the same as if there's no law, isn't it? There isn't any law. Or the parent says to the child, now you quit that. The child does not quit, and the parent doesn't have any penalty for it. There is no consequence. Then there is no law, then, is it? You're wasting your breath. There is no law if there is no penalty. Or suppose the law said, drive down the road 55 miles an hour, but if you want to drive 80 miles an hour, we're not going to do anything about that. There is no law. So what they want to, there is no law if there is no penalty to be paid. Sin by its very nature demands that a penalty be paid for a violation of it. For a violation of that law. Well now, let's consider this. man cannot pay. He has nothing to offer to pay. Can't do anything to be cleared. If so, what would it be? What can man pay to clear himself? Can he offer money? Can he take money? I'll tell you what would $10 do it? Maybe a 20, maybe a 100, maybe $1,000. Would that do it? Doesn't matter how much money you have. There's nothing that you could offer to clear yourself. So the only thing that man can do is face the consequence of sin, and that's eternal separation from God. That's all we can do. Now let's stop the story right there. And what we have is God made a law. Man violated the law. Man pays the consequence, and he dies and goes to hell. That's it. But I tell you what God did. God has always demanded blood sacrifices. Now why is that? Leviticus 17 said life is in the blood. That's why when God said in Genesis 9 that whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Because there's life in the blood. And God has always demanded blood sacrifices. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of animals. But the blood of animals could not pay the price for sin. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. So the only perfect sacrifice that would be a blood sacrifice would be the blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. So why did Christ have to die? Why did there have to be a sacrifice? Well, because sin by its very nature demanded a penalty be paid. Man has nothing to offer, so God had to offer a penalty for sin. God provided himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, he died so we wouldn't have to. How do we deal with the problem of sin? God dealt with the problem of sin from the very beginning. He planned for his son to die for us that there might be the remission of sin. Were it not for that death and that sacrifice by the grace of God, there would be no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. He shed his blood for the remission of sin, Matthew 26 and in verse 28. Now, how do we deal with the problem of sin? Well, God's grace provided a sacrifice. But I want to suggest to you that the grace of God is conditional. Look at Hebrews 5 with me, if you will, in verses 8 and 9. The text says, Christ, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now notice this. Are you reading with me? He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, yes, he offers eternal salvation by his sacrifice unto all them, Hebrews 5 says, that obey him. 1 Peter 1:22 said, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now God provided a sacrifice, true, but that grace, the receiving the benefit of that sacrifice, is conditional upon our obedience. Now what are those conditions? What are the conditions that have been laid down? What has God offered? Well, he's offered salvation, but it's conditional. But what are those conditions? Let's turn to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Maybe you've come to the point tonight that you recognize, you know what? You know what? I recognize that there's sin in my life. And I recognize I've reached the point of being accountable, and there is sin, and I want to do something about it. I want that wedge of sin taken out between me and the Lord. Because I don't want to die with that in my life. What do you do about it? Paul said you must hear the gospel, Romans 10, 17. That's how you gain faith in the first place. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must hear the gospel. You must hear the gospel message. You must hear about Christ and who he is and what he would expect of you. Else you could not believe in it. You've heard the gospel, haven't you? You've heard the gospel preached even this night. You were here this morning. You heard the gospel preached this morning. You've heard it preached on other occasions. And you well know the gospel account. Well, Jesus said that you must believe that he is. Believe not that I am he shall die in your sin. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he was raised from the dead? That's simple, isn't it? Look at the evidence that's presented in the New Testament and accept that evidence and say, yes, I believe. I do. I believe Jesus to be the Son of God. I believe he was raised from the dead. I believe he's deity. I believe he is who he claimed to be. I believe he was born of a virgin. I believe exactly what the prophet said about him. I believe what the Bible teaches about him. Do you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that? That's simple, isn't it? But Jesus said, if you don't believe, you'll die a sinner. And he said, if you die a sinner, you can't go to heaven. And then, in Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, Paul said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And then he tells us why. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherever you've given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. this one that he's raised from the dead that you say you believe in is going to be the judge of all the world. And you'll stand before him in the day of judgment, and he uses that as an incentive to say, therefore you need to repent. We talked this morning about repentance being a change of mind that's prompted by godly sorrow. It may be that you've come to the point where you recognize, you know, I'm accountable before God. I know that I'm in sin, and I want to do something about that. And you say, I do believe. Then what do I need to do? You need to change your mind with reference to sin. With godly sorrow in your heart. That is, you have sorrow directed toward God because you have done things that are wrong. And you're going to regret that. And you want to make a change in your life, and you have a determination, I'm changing my life for the better. I'm going to do different. I'm going to quit that. I'm going to not do those things again. That's repentance. Have you made that change of heart? If you haven't, you can do that even at this very hour. You can make that determination. I'm sorrowful for the things that I've done, and I'm going to make that change to do better. That's repentance. That's something you can do, and you can do it even this very hour. And then Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about confessing our faith. The word confess means to acknowledge. This is not an acknowledgement of sin. Not a confessing you're a sinner. It's not a confession, as in the denominational world, that you are confessing that you've been saved. Now, therefore, I'm a candidate for baptism. This is a confession or an acknowledgement of faith. Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, what are you confessing? You're confessing that you are a believer in Christ. You're saying that I do this. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because God commanded us to baptize believers. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You're acknowledging that you are a believer. Ethiopian nobleman that we talked about earlier in Acts chapter 8 was a man who was asked, when he asked, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. If you're a believer, he said, I am. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He made his confession of his faith in Christ. You can do that even this very hour. In a few moments, we'll stand to sing, and if you'll make your way to the front, have a seat on the front pew. Brother Hafley will ask you a question, and that is, do you believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if you affirm, yes, I do, or you say, yes, I believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, then what you have just done, you have acknowledged and you have confessed your faith in Christ, that you do believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. And here's what Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not he that believeth is saved and then he should be baptized, but he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's an immersion in water. There's a baptistry here. The water is warm. The baptistry is filled. There are garments here that will fit you. And you can be baptized even this very night. And look at Acts 2:38 with me, if you will, because Peter said this. He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the removal of sins. You see, God provided the sacrifice through his Son. It takes away my sin. By the grace of God, the sin is taken away upon the conditions that I hear the gospel and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I repent of that and I acknowledge my faith in Christ. And then when I'm baptized, Peter said, I'm baptized for the remission of sin. I receive or obtain the removal of the sin. That sin that came in as the wedge and separated me from God is now removed so that I'm reconciled with my God. But you know, there's something about that that suggests there may be some urgency. And you say, preacher, what's the urgency? You sound like I ought to do that tonight. Why not wait till tomorrow night? Why not wait to Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday, or maybe even next Lord's Day? What's the urgency? I want to suggest two things. If you died with sin in your life, Jesus said, if you die in sin, where I go, you cannot come. He went to heaven. At least one alternative, doesn't it? And there are two things I want to suggest to you that make that urgent, and that is because there are two things you don't know about. That is, first of all, you don't know when Christ will come, do you? 1 Thessalonians 5:2 describes him coming as a thief in the night. You never know when a thief is going to appear. That's suddenly and unexpected. In Matthew chapter 24, we don't know the day nor the hour. And if I don't know the day or the hour, you know what that means? That means that could come now or it could come later. So I don't know when he could come. And you know what? Since I don't know, you know what? That could be like a year from now, couldn't it? But you know what? Since I don't know, that might be more like 100 years from now. That could be, because I don't know. But then again, since I don't know, you know what? It could be more like
6 months from now that he comes. But then since I don't know, it might be 200 years, couldn't it? But I don't know. And since I don't know, you know what? It might be a month from now. But then again, you know, it might be 500 years. But since I don't know, you know what? It could be like a week from now, couldn't it? But since I don't know, you know what? It might be 2,000 years. But then I don't know. So you know what? It could be like tomorrow. But then since I don't know, you know, it might be 5,000 years. But yeah, I don't know. So you know what? It could be within the very hour. You see, I don't know when he could come. And if there's sin in my life, I want that taken away before he returns, because he could come as a thief in the night. And the second thing that makes it so urgent is you don't know when you'll die, do you? Point another man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. And James rebukes some in James chapter 4 who are so confident they have another year, they have another life, and they have another day, they have another week, they have another month, another year. Because they were saying, we're going to go into a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. It wasn't the buying and selling that was wrong. It wasn't living there for a year that was wrong. It was their confidence that they had a year. And he said, go to now. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. In recent years, I've been in meetings, at least two, maybe three, I know of two meetings, where close by where I was staying, I've watched as a funeral home would come and carry out a body of a teenager. 16, 17, 18, 19 years old. You know what that tells me? That tells me young die too. Not just old people that die. The young people die too sometimes. And I don't know when that'll come. You know, I don't have a promise of another day. I don't have a promise of another hour. In fact, I don't have a promise of another minute. That means as soon as I can, I want to take that sin away if I have sin in my life. It's an emergency there, isn't it? I know the answer to the problem of what sin is. I know the problem of the answer of who sins. And when one becomes a sinner, and I know the answer to the problem of why it is a problem, and I know the answer to the problem of what you do about it. Now we have another problem. And the problem that you have to answer is, what are you going to do? And when are you going to do it? Would you respond to the invitation tonight? Would you become a Christian even this very, maybe you've come to the point you recognize there is sin in my life, and I want to do something about that. Or maybe that you're an erring child of God and there's sin in your life and you don't want to die with sin in your life. You don't want Christ to return with sin in your life. You want to do something about that. Would you do something about that even this very evening? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sin? If you're subject, would you come while together we stand while we sing?
There's a light that is growing.